And I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Sometimes something strikes you. It's just a little thing, but it just comes out of the blue. It's unexpected. I got a couple of examples. Now, you're watching your favorite movie. This is your absolute favorite movie. You've watched it countless times. You know it. In fact, you know it so well that you can say the lines of the actors before they do, although your spouse always says, please don't do that. Or your favorite book. You pull it down from the shelf. You read it. Every couple of years, you pull that book down because from the first time you read it as a young adult until now, you love it because it conjures up memories. It makes you feel a certain way. But one day, you watch that movie that you've seen countless times, and you say to yourself, wait a minute, I don't remember that actor saying that line that way. I mean, all those times I've watched this movie, and that line changes the way I understand this part of the movie. Or maybe it's the book. You pull it out and you're reading a specific paragraph and you say, I've always interpreted it this way, but now I can see maybe the author meant this. If that's ever happened to you, then you know what it was like for me on Tuesday back in the office here, because I sat down to ponder the passage that we put before us here this morning, Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, and I had something like this happen. Now, you've heard this passage before. Even if you're not a church person, chances are you've heard something like this passage told to you. Jesus says in these six verses, if your brother sins against you or your sister sins against you, go to them, talk to them, make it face to face. And if they listen, then you've gained your brother or your sister back. Now, you just heard Norma read those words here a moment ago. And just pause for a second and ask, when you heard Norma read that story or that scripture again, did anything jump out at you, maybe for the first time, that you thought, I never heard that before? I don't know if it did for you, but here's what happened to me. And I know it sounds a little bit trivial, but still for me it was interesting. It was the first word in the entire scripture. Matthew 18, verse 15, and it's that first word, and it's just two letters, I and F, and the word is if. So I'm reading this chapter, and I'm reading these specific six verses, and I read, if your brother or sister sins against you, and I put the Bible down, and I say, wait a minute. That should be when. Literally, I said to myself, I know that should be when, because I've heard this before, I've read this, I preached on this before. It's when your brother and sister sins against you. Now, I was sure the NIV might have had it wrong, so I've got 15 other Bibles on my shelf. I pulled a couple of them down and looked, and every one of them had if. And then just to make my Greek professor happy in seminary, I went to my Greek New Testament and looked up the word, and in Greek, it's if your brother or sister sins against you. And again, I'm befuddled. Because it doesn't make sense to me. It would be like saying, hey, Pastor Tim, if the sun comes up tomorrow morning, meet me at 8 o'clock at Eaton Park for breakfast. Or I might say to you, hey, Joe, if gravity is still a thing next July 4th, all of us are going to go skydiving, so you're welcome to come along, right? It's not if. Jesus is not presenting a hypothetical here. It's a certainty. Your brother or sister will sin against you. They will hurt you. They'll disappoint you. That best friend you've had since you were knee-high to a grasshopper in kindergarten, they will disappoint you. They'll cause a schism, and so will you. And then, on top of all of that, that woman, that man you married, your beloved, there'll be a time when you'll get the car keys and just take a drive and mutter to yourself, I can't believe he did that. I can't believe she said that to me. Not my marriage, but it happens. It's a certainty. This is what Jesus should have said. Far be it from me to change the words of Scripture. But we all know that's the way it is. And we don't like to think about it that way. Probably there are some of you who are listening today or watching or saying to yourself, that's not true. I mean, my church family is my church family. We never feel more Christian than we do on Sunday morning. Even when we're not together physically, we know virtually that this is the family of God. I'm so glad to be part of the family of God, walking with Jesus on this earth sod. These people would never do that to me. Or your best friend. Somebody said to me not long ago, yeah, my best friend has my back. They're not the one who sling those outrageous arrows at you, right? They've got your back. And Pastor Tim, my beloved, said through better or worse, rich or poor, sickness or health, she or he loves me unconditionally all the time, period. Until they don't. Or until you don't. I know I'm making a mountain out of a molehill, but I'm going to say when you sin against your brother or sister. And one of the people who molded me for ministry over the last four decades is a man named Eugene Peterson. And if you've heard me speak, you've heard me mention his name numerous times. Eugene Peterson was a pastor, an author, a seminary professor. And in one of his books, he says this: every congregation is a congregation of sinners. And if that were not bad enough, every congregation has a sinner for a pastor. I just love that. I know I've said it before, but I often go back and read that when I'm feeling frustrated, which isn't often, but sometimes with sisters and brothers in the church. I say, yeah, they're all sinners, and then I read the next line, and they have a sinner for a pastor. Jesus gives us instructions here. Here's what to do. Here's what to do when your sister or your brother sins against you. This passage is lumped right in the middle of Matthew chapter 18. This whole chapter, if you were going to put a heading over those 35 verses, comes down to this: how to live together as God's people in the body of Christ. So if you go back and read this, the whole context, verses 1 through 10, and I'm going to paraphrase this very loosely, somebody came up to Jesus one time and said, what's the greatest commandment? And our Lord said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus says, and the most important people you should love are the children. Start there, because those children do not know of the love of God yet. They will discover it through you and how God's light shines in and through you. And woe be to you if you lead one of those little ones astray. So he starts right off in the nursery of the church. And then he gets to verse 11, and he says, and again, I'm wildly paraphrasing, there's no such thing as original sin, because there is no original sin. Every sin possible has been committed an infinite amount of times. But don't you ever think that there is any sin that God cannot forgive. And then we hit the passage we read here this morning, 15 to 20. Go to your brother, go to your sister if they sin against you. And then the chapter ends the most delightful way, verses 21 to 35, because Peter is there, and we can always count on Peter to ask the question that we would have asked if we had been there. Jesus says, go to your brother or sister and, you know, confront them with their sin, and there might be reconciliation. And Peter goes, yeah, okay, Jesus, but how many times do we have to do that? I mean, like 2, 3, 4, 5? And Jesus, and I don't mean to trivialize this, but Jesus foreshadows Buzz Lightyear. He says, to infinity and beyond. How many times? Just forgive, forgive. This is a manual on how to live as Christians. You've signed up to be a disciple. You want to be a disciple of Christ? Here's how you do it. And the funny part is that we think that we already know how to do it. Doesn't this just come naturally? You're born into a family. This is how we do family. You go to church. We love each other. This is how you do this. Well, evidently not, because Jesus gives us some rules. I'm struck when I think about this, because a few times a year, I have the privilege of presiding over a wedding. And before the wedding, I ask the couple to come for some premarital counseling. And I ask them to take this test. It's called Prepare Enrich. And the test consists of somewhere between 150 and 170 questions. And individually on a computer, they answer the questions. The results come to me. And then I call them in, and the three of us meet. And they talk to each other on the basis of those questions that they've answered. What the couple doesn't know is that the test is skewed for what they call idealistic distortion. So there are 10 questions sprinkled throughout those questions that test how strong are those rose-colored glasses that the couple has on before they get married. You know, this is the way it's going to be. And one of the questions is something like this. I believe that we will never have a fight or argument. And you'd be amazed how many times I look at the results of that and both of the couple say, I agree. We'll never have a fight or an argument. My goodness. Pastor, why would anybody even suggest that? Any of you who are married may want to weigh in the next time I do the premarital counseling. No, that would never happen, and surely none of our members will sin against us. We forget, I think, about how hard it is. The beauty of being newly married is that, and anyone will tell you this, there's a 12 to 18 month period where everything is great. And I don't know why people are having problems, but this is the greatest thing. And then it's back to what we would call normal. We forget how hard agape love is to give. We forget how hard it is to live with just one other human being. But Jesus knew it from the start. When your brother and sister sins against you, here's what you do. You know, Nadia Boltz-Weber, if you've heard her name, another pastor who's a mentor of mine spiritually, Nadia Boltz-Weber is a Lutheran pastor. Back in 2008, she formed a church out in Colorado, and she pastored it for 10 years. Wonderful name for the church. She calls it a house for all sinners and saints. That's pretty all-inclusive. And I think if I ever retire and move to Botswana, I'm going to ask Nadia Boltz-Weber, can I use that as the title for our church in Botswana? A house for all sinners and saints, Africa. Well, she writes in one of her books, and I believe it's her first book, she says, all kinds of people are attracted to our church. And if you want to Google Nadia Boltz-Weber, look under images, because she's not what a typical pastor looks like. She has tattoos, I think, that start down around here and end up around here. If you listen to her sermons, you could be shocked from time to time, because sometimes they're a little salty. But that's what attracts some of these people who might never have set foot in the church. So all manner of people come to the church. And she says, when they begin to come regularly, I meet with them. Either in my office or I take them out to coffee. And I say this to them. I say, you really appreciate the church now, but there will come a time when the church will disappoint you, when the church will hurt you. I'll say something dumb or stupid. One of the other members will do something unchristian. This is going to happen. And she said, I encourage them to think before this happens, if they will stay after this happens. And I like that. It will happen. So think before it happens if you'll stay after it happens. It requires energy. It requires commitment. It requires something that we don't have. That's why the presence of the Spirit of Christ dwells within us. Our first human instinct when a sister or a brother, and I'll just talk in church here now, our first human instinct is, I thought that person knew Jesus. You know, I thought higher of them. I can't believe they've done this. Usually, for the first few hours, days, maybe months, we're angry. Angry and hurt. So our first thing isn't to say, well, I guess I better go and talk to them and see if I can win them back, if we can resolve this and restore the relationship. No, our first reaction is anger. I can't believe this. We're kind of like that woman 100 years ago. She was bitten by a dog. It was a rabid dog. She went to the doctor. I think this dog might have had rabies. They ran tests. Yes, the dog had rabies. He bit you. I'm sorry. There's nothing we can do. I guess the best I can tell you is to sit down and write out your last wishes. And so she grabbed a piece of paper and pencil in the doctor's office and sat down there and started writing. And she wrote for 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 20 minutes. And finally, the doctor said to her, "Ma'am, how long is this will going to be?" And she said, "Will? This isn't a will. It's a list of people I'm going to bite." And that's the way we feel. I've been bitten. I got a list of people I can bite. My beloved, every once in a while, God bless her, 37 years of living with me. But my beloved every once in a while says, "Did something happen? Because, you know, I come home and I'm biting." Yeah, something happened. And I do want to say, sometimes I feel like it's just natural, a human thing. We don't have to make excuses for it, because the disciples in the Bible react the same way. I don't know if you remember this. In Luke chapter 9, there's a great scene. Luke 9, verse 51, the doctor says to us, at this point, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. So in Luke's gospel, that's a division between what went before and what's coming in the future. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to face crucifixion, beating, death, and then rise again. The disciples try to talk him out of it. "No, Lord, not a good idea. They're not friendly to you." But Jesus says, "We're going." So they start out moving south towards Jerusalem. And Jesus sends a small group of disciples out ahead so they can scope out a place where somebody will provide some Middle Eastern hospitality, place to sleep, something to eat. And the disciples come back to Jesus and say, "No luck." It was a Samaritan village, and when we got there, they looked at us and they said, "You want us to feed you or put you up? We're Samaritans, you're Jews." That doesn't happen. So when they tell Jesus this, James and John explode. And you remember way back at the beginning when Jesus chose James and John, he gave them a nickname. You remember what the nickname was? Sons of Thunder. And here's what they say. "Jesus, do you want us to call down a bolt of lightning from heaven to incinerate that place?" And not surprisingly, Jesus says, "No, no, I don't." But that's their first instinctive reaction. And we're disciples too. What should we do? Jesus tells us what we should do. It's all right there in those six verses. And it sounds so simple. If your brother or sister sins against you, go to them. Go to them. Now, there wouldn't be any question back in those days what that meant, because in those days, the only way you could communicate with your sister or brother was to get up off the bench and go to their home and talk to them face to face. The advantage we have now in the 21st century is we've got phones, we've got texts, we've got emails, we've got Facebook, we've got Twitter. Thank you, Jesus. We've got all of this. So what happens, and I can tell you as a pastor for 37 years, it happens regularly. What happens is we'll use one of those venues. We'll send out a text. "I hope you know that you've hurt me deeply. I don't know if this can be repaired." And we put one of those faces, not a smiley face, but a frowny face with little tears coming down. Send. Or we construct an email, right? It's about three paragraphs long. Here is the situation as I see it. You've sinned against me. Here is the way you've ruptured our relationship. And here are four possible courses of action on how you can repair it. Send. And we usually do that within the first hour. Or, worst case scenario, we post it all on Facebook in hopes that maybe they'll see it, and in the meantime, we'll garner a certain amount of public sympathy. I can't believe a church member would do that to you. How's that usually work out? Not very well, right? Not very well. Instead, go to the person. And I have counseled so often, but I called them, and this happened. I sent them a text. I emailed them, and I say, you know something? Most experts agree that somewhere between 70 and 90% of inner communication is nonverbal. Think about that. So they're not getting, you know, a full two-thirds or more of what you want to say if you're not there in person. There's the body movement and gestures, there's the facial expressions, there's the eye contact, there's the hand gestures. Go. Why don't we do that? I wish y'all were here because I think you know the answer. I could ask the folks who were here, why don't we do that? Because it's hard. Because it's hard to stand in front of your sister and brother and have this kind of a conversation. It's very uncomfortable. Just 2 months ago, someone came and had that conversation with me. My stomach hurt as the person was talking to me. It requires prayer. It requires the presence of the Spirit. It's hard. Has somebody ever done that to you? Has somebody ever come to you and said, in essence, you've sinned against me? Or have you ever gone to somebody and done this? And if so, you've never forgotten it. Because of the churning stomach, the moving emotions, the inevitable tears, and the constant risk that when you go, there might be a permanent rupture. The person may say to you, you know what? It's not worth it. You and I are met the end. And the only way we can really go is if we take some comfort and confidence in the words Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, where he says, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there. So we know we don't go alone. Christ is with us. When we think about the gift of fellowship and how to live and love as a community of brothers and sisters, disciples of Jesus, when we get ready to come to the communion table here in just a moment, I want to give Nadia Boltz-Weber the last word, because I didn't do her justice when I quoted what I said before. I left a part out. Here's what she says. She says, when a person has been coming regularly, I meet with them. We go out to coffee. I meet in the office. They talk about how excited they are about the church. And I tell them, I say to them, at some point, this church will disappoint you. A brother or sister will sin against you. I'll say something dumb or stupid. The other member will say something hurtful and vengeful. And then I'll encourage them to decide before it happens if they will stay after it happens. Because if they leave, they will miss the incredible miracle of how God's grace fills in the cracks caused by our brokenness. And that is too beautiful to miss. Let's pray together. Lord, we know about the cracks in our brokenness, and we know about the grace that comes we'll celebrate the grace that comes here in a moment. It may be that some who are listening here, some here in the sanctuary, are hearing and feeling that you've laid upon their heart a conversation that they really need to have with a sister or brother. And it may be, Lord, that you'll need to prepare some of us who are listening this morning to receive a sister or brother who have words they need to speak to us. If either of those things are the case this morning, Lord, just prepare us. Prepare us for what might be a holy reconciliation, a time of experiencing yet again that grace, that love of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.